The book of Revelation is not written to scare us or to entertain us or to satisfy our imagination. The book of Revelation is written to introduce us to our Maker. It's to say, come and meet your God. You are here for a reason. God put you here. He has a plan, and he's going to work that out. When you look at the book of Revelation, it starts and it ends from the throne of God. Chapter 1, the immediate first thing that we see is someone sitting on the throne. Chapter 4 that was read for us this morning, again, another view of God on the throne. Right to the end of chapter 22, what we meet, or who we meet, is God on the throne. This book is not written to suggest to us that the world and the things that happen are just subject to random chance. It's written to tell us that there is a God in control, and he is determining what's going to happen. I want us then to look at the book of Revelation today from that point of view, the view from the throne. And in order to do that, I'm going to just simply take three names of God that are used regularly, consistently throughout the book, and see how those names help us to understand and visualize what God is about. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, just right at the very beginning, God introduces himself like this. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We'll start with that first little phrase, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And when we hear those words, we're hearing God say to us, I have a plan. This is about God's eternal purpose. Alpha and Omega in the Greek alphabet, A and long O, Omega. That's R, A to Z. Their last letter is the Omega. In English, we would say God is the A and the Z, or if you're American, the A and the Z. But whatever you want to say, it's God is saying, I'm the beginning and the end. I started it. I'm going to finish it. All things are from him and through him and to him and for him. Everything that has meaning, everything that could be written in the alphabet, ultimately finds its meaning in God himself. The subject of our, or the title of our series is this. The time is near, hearing the book of Revelation. The time for what is near? If you're a Christian, you might say, well, the time is near, it's the time for Jesus to return. Is that the main thing that the book of Revelation is about? Well, certainly the book of Revelation includes the return of Jesus. But actually, the world doesn't see him until chapter 19. I'm not saying that he's not here and very involved, but he's not visible in this book, other than the view of the throne, until chapter 19. So this whole book evolves and finally gets to the place where Jesus comes, but before that, very much happens. So the time it's near has to be more than about Jesus' return. Well, is it then the end of the world? Is that what's near? And you can search the book of Revelation for the end of the world, and you won't find it. I'll bet you if I said, here's a challenge for you, go find in the book of Revelation the end of the world, and you would have to go through with practically a magnifying glass to find it. It doesn't even mention it except at the great white throne in chapter 19, where it says, before this throne, heaven and earth fled away, and there was no place found for them any longer. And then the next chapter, chapter 20, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's about all you can find in the whole book of Revelation about the end of the world. So that can't possibly be what it means when the book starts and finishes by saying the time is near. It can't be just about Jesus' return. It can't be just about the end of the world. It's got to be about something else. And I think where we find the something else introduced and summarized for us is in the book of Daniel, where we start to hear about the end times. Listen to what the Lord by his Spirit said to and through Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. For what? Ah, here. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Does that sound like the end of the world to you? Not at all. You know what it sounds like to me? It sounds to me like the end of a project. The end of a God-sized project that God has decreed that whatever those 70 weeks stands for, these are the things that are going to take place as God works out all of the fulfillment of his prophecy. I'm a fixer. I like projects. I'm not an artist at all, so I don't like projects that are just to look good. Like, for example, I like woodworking, but I don't really just to like make something nice. If something's broken or if I need something, I like to fix it, or I like to make it. It keeps me sane when I can work with my hands, because I spend a lot of my time studying. And the crowning moment of a project is, first of all, if you can figure out something that was really hard to do and you get it working right, that's a fun moment. And then the crowning moment is when the project is done. And you can almost identify when God created the world in Genesis. He looked and he said, oh, that's good. It's fun to look at a project and look at it and say, that's good. That worked out well. It was the way I planned it. And whether your idea of a project might be baking something beautiful or computer programming something that you have to make or decorating or whatever it is, sewing, whatever would be your project, God is on a project. He's working on a project. And all that takes place in human history, and all the things that have to happen, and all the pain that is involved in this happening is all necessary for God to complete his project. Yes, including the pain. Some of you know last year, because I couldn't keep this to myself, I found an orphan squirrel. His name was Stanley. At least eventually it was. And I raised the little guy. It was about a year ago now, and I released him in July. And when I released him, some things I didn't expect. I didn't expect him to abandon me within 24 hours. But immediately he went wild and did not want me anymore. Wouldn't come when I called him after the first day. Nothing. He was gone. But then I started to try to feed him, right? Be sure to put some food out on my deck. And what I discovered was when you put out food, lots of squirrels come and they fight. And that was not fun, to think that I was inviting other squirrels to come and beat up my little boy. And the more I got used to spreading the food out and how to feed them so they don't fight so much. But then as I fed them consistently, more than once, at least three times, I saw a hawk just drop into the backyard out of nowhere. Now, I didn't see him catch anybody, but I lost my love for hawks. And this winter, a beautiful, beautiful brown weasel started to come because I fed them during the winter and he could smell meat. And across the road from me, two foxes, probably, I guess, if they couple up, they live across the road in the kind of, it's a field on the other side of my street. And I'm thinking, this is a pretty dangerous place for squirrels to live. And I'm so worried about my little guy. One of the squirrels that I was feeding, she was obviously, it was late fall, and they have two broods of kids a year, and she was obviously full of milk. And one day I saw her dead on the street in front of my house, run over by a car. And I'm sure then there was three or four or five little squirrels up in a tree somewhere that probably starved to death. That's how I found Stanley, is if they're desperate and they're big enough, they'll crawl down and try to find a human. And then, what about this winter? Can you believe 20 below, and my little boy is out there freezing to death, and I would feed them all bundled up, and I'd go and throw them all some food, and yes, they would come. And then I would go in my nice warm house, and these little guys would eat their food, and then they've got to go somewhere and try to stay warm at 20 below. Are you kidding me? This was the worst year ever for my little boy. Now, I don't even know if he survived, because eventually all black squirrels look the same. But that's only the squirrel. I mean, we're making, you know, we can make fun of it. But that's just the pain of a squirrel that I'm now more sensitive to. But what about the pain of our whole world that our Heavenly Father is watching all the time? I'm just glad that I am not God. I am glad that I have not traveled in the third world at all. I don't think I could stand the pain that there is. If you were seeing it all, that's one of the huge ways that God is different from me. How can he stand the pain? How can he stand the hatred that he sees between people? How can he stand to see terrorists kidnap and cut off the heads or blow themselves up and blow up as many people as possible? How can he stand to see somebody go into a school with a gun and shoot 15 children and their teachers? How can God stand to see little tiny children, little girls, stolen from their parents and turned into prostitutes, and the human trafficking that comes even to Toronto around us? How can God bear all of that? And the sickness and congenital defects and the starvation. Our world is just groaning with pain and agony. And somehow God is able to stand it. But what for? So that we can have one great big worst time to come? So that, like in the book of Revelation, the waves of pain are going to get worse and worse and worse, and the end of the world is finally coming? Is that the kind of God that we have, that has been able to handle all this pain, but we haven't seen anything yet? Is he looking forward to that? And for him, the crowning moment is going to be when it's all blown to smithereens. Is that the God that we worship? Is that our Creator? That's not what the book of Revelation shows us. It shows us a God who's working on a very, very priceless project. And it happens to take all of that pain. And it happens to take all of that time and all the process of earth. We're introduced to the project in chapter 19 and 20, where finally John C. looks and he sees this bride prepared and adorned as for her husband. What God is doing is he's making an eternal companion for his son. He's putting together a people who will be like his son, who will be have chosen to be holy and to be true and to be faithful and to love God even when it hurts. He's looking for a people and putting them together, and that's the goal of his project. And whatever it costs, from his point of view, apparently, it's worth it. And even his own son. Imagine the cost of Jesus. What would it be like to be eternal God with no limitations, to be everywhere at once, to be infinitely wise and knowing and powerful, and to be confined to a human body? What would that be like? And by the way, Jesus will never leave that human body. The Bible says that when we see him, we'll be just like him. Jesus forever laid aside his eternal, infinite freedom and confined himself to be a human and to come and be one of us so that he could save us. He is willing to be part of this project. He's willing for whatever it takes. And then to die. I didn't ever watch. Somebody asked me this week if I watched The Passion of the Christ. I didn't watch The Passion of the Christ. It's not that I don't believe it. It's because I do believe it. I do believe how much Jesus suffered. And I can't bear to watch it. I can't bear to go through that. And so somehow, the necessity of the pain, and it's not God up in heaven saying, it's good for you to go through that. It's good for you. No, it's God beside us in the person of Jesus saying, I know what it feels like. I've gone through it. I've had worse than you've had. But somehow, this is what it takes. And so for this project to be completed, the book of Revelation is written to tell us These are the things that must happen for God to finish his creation of humanity, to turn it into the bride of Christ, the eternal companion for his son. These are the things, these are the strings that God has to pull together before it's all done. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about the church, bridal preparations, and what God has to do with his people now in the church age to help us become ready to have our part. The book tells us what he's going to do about world religions. World religions just represent, and all false religion represents, spiritual adultery. And yes, God is lets it go now. He, as it says in Acts, he permits all the nations to go their own way. But the book of Revelation tells us it's not going to end like that. God is going to wrap up world religion, and it's not going to be pretty. Sin and violence and evil must end. And the book of Revelation tells us this is how it's going to end. And there must be judgment. And there must be justice, which we'll talk about in a minute. And paradise must come back. When God created the heavens and the earth, he meant it to be paradise. It must come back, or the project isn't finished. International and racial tensions, the prejudices and racism that we have as human beings has to be eliminated. Because when we meet God, it says, there's a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and we're going to be stitched together into that beautiful people. And if we're still hating each other and we're still racist and we're still prejudiced, it's not going to work. And so the book of Revelation tells us how God's going to take care of that problem for his redeemed people. And what about Satan and all the demons and all the role that they've played in creating earth's pain? Something has to happen to those. And God tells us, this is what I'm doing with the dark side. And it's not what Hollywood thinks. And what about Israel? Israel that was kind of forgotten and displaced in a certain sense. Israel is invited, like everybody, into the church of Jesus. But as a whole, they were God's chosen people. And they've rejected him, and he's moved on. But the story doesn't end there. Revelation tells us, okay, how do God's Old Testament people fit into the bride of Christ? So you see, the book of Revelation is really God revealing to us what is going to happen for him to finish this great plan that he has started. And when I ask myself, God, how though? How can you stand the pain? If I was God, you know what I would do? I'd fix it now. I would just stop it. I don't understand my God. But I have a question. I said at the beginning, at the end, here's Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. How many times in this book Jesus says, I'm coming quickly? 5 times, I think. Twice, the time is near. What if it's not about nearer from our point of view? What if it's quickly and near from God's point of view? The Bible says that for God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. From the point of view of eternity, 1,000 years isn't that long. Maybe when he keeps saying the time is near, maybe that's God saying, and I can't wait. I want this over with. I want pain to be gone. I want sin to be finished. I want to bring this about, and I'm going to do it quickly. Maybe it's God rejoicing that the project, he can see the end. He can see it coming to a completion. God says, yay. Yay, it's coming. And invites us to share in the joy. Let's move on to the second name, the Alpha and the Omega. That's God with a purpose and a plan and what he's going to bring about. Revelation 1:8 continues, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, God the Almighty. Here we meet God in his sovereign power. Now, the world probably expects that if there's a God, he's sovereign, that he can do what he wants, he's all-powerful. And the world also looks at us and they say, your God is good, right? If your God is good and if he's so powerful, why is there so much suffering on the world, right? It's connected to what we've just talked about. And that's a pretty good question. If God is good, why is there so much suffering? In 2004, you remember it well, it was Boxing Day, 9.0 magnitude earthquake in the Indian Ocean. The tsunami, you know, rushed into Southeast Asia. 250,000 people were killed in one day. Where was God that day? This God who is good, where was he that day? 1 year later, Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, and 1,800 people died in a day, and 700 more have never been found. Say, well, where was God? 2010, the earthquake in Haiti, 230,000 people killed, 300,000 wounded in a country where they have virtually no medical support and no food. 1.5 million people lost their homes and their livelihood. Wow. Last year, 2013, that massive typhoon in the Philippines, 6,000 people died just within a matter of a day or two. And in that case, 6 million lost their homes. In Syria, the civil war, over 100,000 people have been killed now. 2 million have had to run and leave their homes behind. AIDS has killed over 36 million people. Disease. And where is God, who's good? I can't answer that question, but I can say this. When I read the book of Revelation, if you will permit me to use a slang phrase, we ain't seen nothing yet. We haven't seen anything that is coming. In one of our talks, I will talk about waves of wrath and the things that are coming upon earth. And Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 8, he said, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. You know, he talked about the great earthquakes that are going to start to come. And he said, when you see these things happening, you know that the end is coming. But he said, it's the mere beginning. It's going to get way worse. Now, I like his imagery. Because he doesn't say, it's beautiful, he doesn't say this is merely the beginning of the end. He says this is the beginning of the birth. The baby is about to be born. The project is about to come to life. But there are birth pains to bring it there. Book of Revelation. Ugly. Cancerous sores springing up on billions of people at the same time. So much bloodshed that it uses the image of blood being 5 feet deep for 200 miles. That kind of loss of life. A whole third of the earth being killed in one particular outbreak of, it looks like, war. Terrible famine, but the famine, when it talks about the famine, it says, but don't touch the oil and the wine. And you know what that is? The oil and the wine, that's the food of rich people. They're the ones with the oil and the wine. So on the one hand, famine and hunger getting worse and worse and worse. On the other hand, the wealthy getting wealthier and they're protecting themselves. And you talk about turning the earth into a powder keg. All you need to do is raise the tension between the haves and the have-nots, and it's going to be a whole new world. And that's what the book of Revelation is prepares us. We've seen nothing yet. Global economic collapse. And we're going to come back to that one again and again in this series. Because if there's one thing that's become important to the world, it's the economy. Listen to 680 News every 10 minutes. I guess it's the traffic every 10. It's every 15. You get the update on the business today. Dow Jones went up. Canadian dollar went down. We're like all day long, we're thinking about it. Well, the book of Revelation is very, very watchful about the economy. And if we've seen recession, we haven't seen anything like what is coming according to this book. And so if you were just watching the news and you were seeing these things happening, you would be horrified and terrified. And you would think, what is going on? The world is coming to an end. And you would miss the point of the book of Revelation that actually there's a God in heaven who is almighty. And it's his decrees. And the thing about the book of Revelation is you're going to find two sets of scenes. One is when you're in heaven, and in heaven, everything's peaceful and holy and under control. And then you're on earth, and terrible waves of things are happening. And this tension between God on the throne, completely in control, working things after the counsel of his will, and human beings facing terrible waves of judgment because they have rejected God and his ways. So if you read the book of Revelation, watch for those two things interplaying together. What's happening in heaven? Complete control, the decrees and the sovereignty of God, and releasing this time of judgment upon the earth. And by the way, when we get to the talk, I think it's number 5, I'm not sure, on survivors, there is going to be tremendous mercy of God through this period of time. The mercy, one of the things that has been so outstanding to me in my study of this book, when I was just expecting judgment and waves of wrath, I found mercy right to the end. God would way prefer to be merciful than he would to judge. But he is judge, and it will come. And so now let's move to one final name of God that appears more than once in the book. The Lord, holy and true. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, but in other places as well. It refers to God who is holy and true. When we think about the book of Revelation and how it's releasing what is unpalatable to us, I have this question. If God is good, why must all that happen then? Why couldn't God just kind of ignore all the evil? Why does he have to judge? Well, I have a question for you. The Bible says, and this name says, God is holy. Could he be good if he wasn't holy? You see, we want a God who's good, but we're not so happy maybe about this God who's so holy that he's going to deal with us so severely. But could you be good if you're not holy? Let's say that God wasn't holy. Let's say that he was a liar. That would be terrible. If you never knew whether God was talking to you the truth or not, if you didn't know whether you could trust him or not because he's a liar, how could he be good if you can't trust him? And what if God was self-centered? And what if everything was about him? And he didn't really care for us because he only cared for himself. Would that kind of a God be good? Would we be able to expect anything good from him if it was all about him? And what if God was dirty-minded? What if he made male and female so he could be some kind of a dirty voyeur type of God, or like the Greek gods who would come down and rape the pretty girls? Would God be good if he was dirty like we are? The only way you can have a good God is if he's a holy God. You can't have one without the other. In fact, Jesus said, no one's good except God. What he meant was, you have to be holy to be good. And only God is holy. And so God can't just wink at evil. He can't just let it go. If he is the sovereign Lord, if he has made this world and he is ultimately responsible for it, then if he's going to tie up all the pieces of the puzzle, if he's going to bring human history to its proper end and finish his project, then he must deal with evil. He must bring it to an end. Yes, he tells us, don't get revenge, forgive one another. And that's what we're called to do. But he says this, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Because he is holy, because he is sovereign, he alone has the right to judge, and he must do it. Think of little boys and girls that I mentioned before who are abused by their parents or abused by adults for their adult sexual appetites. Do not those little boys and girls cry out to God for justice? Whether they do it or not, I mean, their little lives cry out for justice. This is not right. Spouses who are betrayed, whether they look to God or not, does that betrayal not cry out for justice? Seniors who are abused and taken advantage of and neglected. Does not God care about those seniors? And what about more massive things like genocides that take place, Rwanda and elsewhere? Doesn't the blood of these people cry out from the ground to Almighty God? You must make this right, O God. So people who have lived by lying and cheating, and bullying, and lusting, and hoarding wealth while others starve, murder, and thugs, and criminals, and terrorists, and liars, and self-centered people. Does not the judge of all the world have to do what's right? Listen to Revelation 6, verses 9 to 10. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That means even after you're dead, there's a picture of the people before the throne of God, and they're crying out to him, how long till you make this right, O God? And they call him holy and true. You're the one we're counting on. Oh God, you've got to do this. But mankind, you and me, you and I, we make a terrible mistake. A mistake that's described in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It's this. Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to you to repentance? You know what that means? That means that when you sin, God does not strike you dead. When I was in high school, and this was so penetrating, I remember it, and this is a long time ago, we had some guys in our class that were on the rowing team. In one race, something had gone drastically wrong with the canoe. I forget exactly what it was, but it was a catastrophe from the race's point of view. And one of the young guys that was one of the rowers cried out terrible blasphemy against God. And by the time the story was reported to me, actually the older brother of that guy laughed and said, I thought lightning was going to come down from heaven and strike him. And they all laughed, you know. Well, listen, that lightning bolt is very poised. It is ready to go. But God would prefer to forgive. He would prefer to have mercy. So he's patient, and he's giving you time to repent. And the mistake that we make is that when we sin, we think, hey, nothing happened. Everybody's doing it. You know, as a pastor right now, I hardly ever get to marry a couple that's not already sleeping together. And this is even Christian couples. Everybody's doing it. The rules have changed. And God's not. There's no lightning bolts. And the problem is that God's word says, don't you realize what's happening? God is ready to judge. He is upset. He is going to hold the world accountable. But he prefers that you would repent so that he could have mercy and forgive you rather than judge you. So it goes on in Romans 2, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, listen, you are storing up wrath for yourself. That's what God's word is to this world. You are storing up wrath. In the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Terrible mistake that humankind is making. We can change the rules, and apparently God doesn't mind. Doesn't seem to notice. Terrible mistake. The book of Revelation ties it all together. And as painful as it is, and as difficult as it is to read it and see it, it's a holy God doing what he has to do. But he would prefer that you and I and our world, as many, would look to Jesus. Because that's why Jesus, if the Passion of the Christ, if that movie was true, that Jesus had to be beat up that badly, that's just a picture of how bad our sin is and how much punishment was needed. And so God offers him to us, come to me, come, turn from your sin, come, I will forgive you. It's paid by the blood of the Lamb. And that's what we're going to look at on Friday in our Good Friday sermon, the worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's what God prefers. And so in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, Revelation chapter 4 hasn't started yet. We're still in the church age. So it says this, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the time to come to Jesus. This is the time to change your ways and be forgiven. But if not, one last verse from the book of Revelation. This is a view from the throne that only happens once. But when we get into the, I think it's the fifth talk, the waves of wrath, it's the third wave of wrath, and as it's about to be released, we read this. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. You know, you might think God is your friend, and that would be good. James tells us that Abraham was the friend of God. Jesus said, I don't call you slaves, I call you friends. You may think that God is your friend, maybe even your buddy, but listen, nobody is God's buddy on the day of wrath. Nobody goes into that temple. Nobody's comfortable beside God on that day. We read in Revelation that kings and commanders and every slave and free man and the rich and the poor, they're hiding in the rocks and in the caves, and they're saying to the mountains and rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And at that time, when the wrath of God, his patience is now done, and it's now not the time of patience and mercy, it's now the time of wrath. And the temple is no longer a place. Not even the four high spiritual beings, the living creatures that are around the Father that we read about saying, holy, 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 not even they go into the temple on that day. God is nobody's buddy on the day when he judges the world. The view from the throne, it is a necessary and fitting conclusion to the whole Bible, to the human story. It has to be. For God's project to be done, he has to deal with all of the loose ends. The book of Revelation is not about random end-of-the-world events. It's not really about the environment. It's not really about the end of the world. It's about a sovereign, holy God acting in complete character with himself, righting all the wrongs, finishing the project. So when you hear or read the book of Revelation, you don't read it to satisfy your curiosity. You read it or hear it to meet your Creator, meet your God. This is He, from whom, through whom, for whom, and to whom are all things. He's finishing a beautiful project. He wants every one of us to be part of it. But if you opt out, you will meet a God that you will regret. That's His word.